We meditate today on the Word of our God. This from later in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 through 15, and then verse 34. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." This is the word of our God. We bow our heads in prayer. O Jesus, so sweet, O Jesus, so mild, come and live in our hearts. Help us to live for you. Amen. Please be seated. Dear friends in Christ, the Christ child and we as his worshipers. One of the things I remember as an encouragement from my pastor growing up was said because we had a way of coming to church and enjoying so much each other's fellowship out there in Central Oregon, you felt like you were living in Sodom and Gomorrah sometimes. It was far from any place where people were that serious about established religion, and Christians are few and far between. The unchurched population in the Pacific Northwest is 85 to 90%. It's about 40% here in the Midwest. So it is a whole lot different, and you really feel like you're living among pagans. So when you get together with your fellow Christians and you have time to talk to someone who's a fellow believer, you just love that fellowship. For us, it was a long drive into town, about 45 minutes, and so we'd get there and enjoy the fellowship, and then the pastor would be standing up in front of church ready to start, and we were all out still talking and enjoying each other's fellowship. And the pastor then finally very patiently told us, and it always sticks in my mind when I rush into church so late as today, come early. Take some time to meditate on God's word, to think about the hymns and the readings. That's where I first heard that, how this fits together. An awful lot of time and prayer goes into the selection of the hymns to fit the readings and the theme of the service so that it'll all go together in a way that's very meaningful for us. So what is it about the hymns on the first and second Sunday after Christmas, if there is a second Sunday after Christmas? Depends on when January 6th comes up, Epiphany. Why do we always focus on the name of Jesus? Why in the hymns today, and especially the sermon hymn, the last hymn, Jesus' name of wondrous love? It would have helped if this year the readings of the gospel were from Luke. because John's gospel goes into the prologue, as we had in the gospel lesson today, but it's in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, where we get the answer from the gospel and from your calendar. Luke 2, verse 21 says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived." The eighth day was the law. God's law through Moses said that all Jewish boys, baby boys, had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Same thing with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. Circumcised on the eighth day and then given their name on that day. Eighth day, according to Jewish reckoning, where you count the beginning day and the end day. So if you look at your calendar and you start at Christmas, which is when we celebrate it, that's not the real day Jesus was born because we don't actually know that. But since we celebrate Christmas on December 25th, if you count that as day one and you count 8 days, you come to New Year's Day. Every year. The eighth day is New Year's Day. So whether we have one or two Sundays after Christmas, the day name was given to Jesus that the angel said before he was born, his name Jesus was given to him on the eighth day. And so the hymns will focus on the name of our Lord Jesus. And we can see then, as we celebrate after his great birth and the wonder, that great and mighty wonder, we can see how we have a Savior, and this was planned by God for so long. We have a Savior who shows us that God's glory is to love us. To love us even if we have dirty feet and selfish hearts, especially when we're sinners. God's glory is to love us. He says here in the opening verse of Luke chapter 13, or John chapter 13, that the Passover was about to come. And I think hearing this, if you're at all familiar with the church year, this was maybe puzzling why we would look at this when we usually don't have John chapter 13 until we get to Lent in the springtime and toward the end of Lent on Maundy Thursday. This is often the gospel lesson because this happened on Maundy Thursday, the night that Jesus was betrayed, but when he was in the upper room with his disciples. It said it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It literally says he loved them to the end. He loved them to the goal. The Lord Christ was born to die. The prophets had said that. God had promised it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He had determined this from all eternity, that this would be his plan of salvation, that his son would be born and named as Jesus, the Savior of the world. When you think of the Passover, we'll talk more about that in the spring, but 1,500 years back to the time of Moses, this is one of those many, many prophecies. There's hundreds of them in so much detail that no one could have invented this story by themselves. It's not from the mind of man. There's so much detail, it reminds me of when you see a beautiful painting and you look closer and closer at that painting, and there's always more detail. One of my favorite is Jesus with the Emmaus disciples. I wish I had a copy of it here, but some of you are familiar with that. Jesus walking along with the two disciples, and he's out in the countryside. And if you look over Jesus' shoulder, back in the mist across the little river behind him, there's a shepherd with his sheep. As a child, I never saw that until I looked closer and closer, and Jesus, the good shepherd, walking with the Emmaus disciples, and there behind is a picture of a shepherd with the sheep. There's depth in that painting. That's about as far as I go for art critique. Most of the time, quite honestly, art and its analysis is one of the fastest things to put me to sleep. Like most guys, I would rather look at how something works. Like, give me a beautiful piece of machinery and let me see how that is tooled and how it works and how it just gets the job done. Now that, to me, that That gets me excited. I almost said that turned my crank, but that gets me excited. Most ladies, no, they would rather look at the fit and finish. You know, we're talking about stereotypes here. So I'm remembering a young woman who is not all that interested in pickups. But every time she sees a pickup that she really admires, her husband says to her, "Do you realize that that's a Dodge Ram? I don't care. I just like the way it looks." Most guys would be more interested in how well does it work. Maybe they like them, maybe they don't. I do remember my grandfather's hired man, who was a mechanic who could work on practically any engine, especially heavy equipment, diesel engines. Harry Chess was a master mechanic. But he could not fix my grandfather's pickup because that pickup was a Dodge. And he hated Dodge. He loved Chevy, like some love Ford. And for him, there was no way you could ever get that Dodge pickup to work. People have their preferences. Some will look at the fit and finish and the sparkle on the wheels, and some just want to feel the power and see how that thing works. This is how some people treat God. They're like this with their machines. They have preferences. They have preferences in their medicine. And they have preferences about God, and he's not stacking up. Christmas time in the 1990s always takes me back to that phone call from a woman in Shoreview that just, she needed medical help, and I was trying to encourage her and you know, tell her to pray about this because the doctors and nurses can only do what God allows them, and medicine only works as well as God makes it work. And the more I tried to encourage her, the more angry she got, until she's almost shouting on the phone about what a fool I am to put my faith in a little baby boy. People are like that. There wasn't much more I could say to her after that. You see why she had faith in doctors and not have a desire to pray to God. If she would blaspheme God's son that way, what more could I possibly say to her about getting help from God? It reminds me of somebody, a little ant, like a little ant in the middle of the road and shouting at this Dodge Ram pickup rolling down the middle of the road because doesn't want to get run over, doesn't like the looks of it, doesn't like the way it's going, doesn't like how it operates. Everything about God is wrong. Don't like this, don't like that. So they invent God in their own way. They have no use for the God of the Bible. For me, when I see God's glory is to love, I think of myself as that little ant in the middle of the road. And I look and I see who's driving that huge machine. That's a kind-hearted father. And his son is sitting next to him. And this father will never question his son's wisdom and his son's love. So as they're barreling down the road, when the son says to the father, "Stop a minute," the father doesn't say anything. He just stops and smiles because he knows what the son is going to do. He sees this little ant out in the middle of the road, me. And the son jumps down out of the pickup and comes up and picks up that little tiny ant and takes it in his hands and goes back and sits down next to his father, who just smiles. "We didn't want to hit that one, Dad." And away they go. He holds me in his hands, close to his heart, till I grow stronger in his word and sacrament. Then I get to ride in back. I get to ride back there holding up the flag of Jesus Christ with the cross on it, holding the flag because this is for Jesus. And I'm not going to blow away because the wind is the Spirit of God. The Spirit in front of us, behind us, and all around us. The wind of God that holds me there and furls the flag. I love how God works. I love the detail. I love it not just as a beautiful piece of art, what God has done from all eternity, what he paints for us in the scripture. I love it like a piece of machinery that really works where you can't touch and you can't feel because it's deep in your soul. I love his timing. I love the way Jesus takes things that are concepts that you can't see or touch and makes them real. Like dirty feet and selfish hearts. Every time Jesus talked about the fact that he was going to die, he's getting objections from his disciples, like Peter. And Peter here, objecting to Jesus coming and washing his feet. The English just so limps along. Peter actually says, "You will never wash my feet to all eternity." That's what forever means. Peter always has to object in a most objectionable way. And the other disciples too, here in the upper room, earlier when Jesus says he's going to suffer and die, this is God's plan, that's what Jesus means. They start arguing about who's the greatest. They've got all sorts of things to talk about and worry about, but not about Jesus and his suffering and death or about their own sins. When he took that basin and that water and went around the room, Jesus was doing the work of the slave. Yet not one of the disciples could get up from his seat and do that for the others. Selfish hearts. Dirty feet. Jesus washed all those feet, even though two of them were connected to the mouth of the objectionable disciple, who would soon use his mouth from a filthy mind and swear he didn't even know the man. Two of those feet were connected to a mouth that had already agreed to sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. The other feet would all run away when Jesus needed his friends the most and leave him forsaken, even forsaken by God. Those are the feet the Savior washed. The dirty feet. The filthy feet. Like yours and mine. Where our feet take us. The connection with our head and our heart. Too much like Judas. It says already the devil had thrown into his heart to betray Jesus. See, Judas was listening to the Lord. He heard the master teacher and preacher who has no equal in any time or place, Jesus the Son of God. And Judas could hear him for 3 years in retreats alone with the Lord, the best preaching and teaching there ever was. But his hearing was not mixed with faith. He did not put on the full armor of God to take his stand against the devil's schemes. He did not take up the shield of faith to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so when Satan threw this arrow into his heart, it burned. It burned. And Judas agreed to sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. You and I have heard so often and so long about the Savior. Do we hear with faith? Do we take it into our hearts and meditate on it, how much we need it? Do we see how dirty our feet are and how selfish our soul is at times? It's God's glory to love. God's glory to love dirty feet and selfish hearts and to give us an example that compels. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he asked them a question. Do you understand what I have done for you? This is not just up here in the head, but this is a word that means knowledge of the heart, the knowledge of experience. Do you understand what I have done for you? It helps our understanding if we have had those times when we're, as they say, all out of aces, when we don't have any answers to whatever our problem is, when we have disappointed ourselves and our God because of our sins, of our mouth and our heart. And then to come to Christmas and see the Son of God born as Jesus, the Savior of the world, our Savior, then we understand. At this point, he asked the disciples, do you understand? You call me teacher and Lord, and that's right. That's what I am. But now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Little hard to understand when the modern English translations want to sprinkle it with should and must. It just doesn't fit what the Lord is saying here. I set you an example that you, in order that you would do as I have done. Not so much the should, but in order that. And he said in the verse before, I've washed your feet, now you also owe it to wash the feet of one another. In that last verse, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Now you, I love you in order that you would also love one another. It was God's purpose. It's a debt of love we owe under the new commandment. It's not the should and must of Mount Sinai. Otherwise, we'd all be in trouble for not going to church on Saturday. We live in that freedom of the New Testament where all those Sabbath laws were pointing ahead to Jesus as an example, a shining foreshadowing of the Christ to come, and we've come to him who is that rest. And he says to all of us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden is this new command. Love one another. It's not new in a chronological sense because God's law always said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And they failed. We fail in that again and again. But this new command of God is a command that invigorates us. I have loved you. Now love one another. How far have I loved you? How much lower can you go than washing people's feet? How much lower can you get than with a basin of water and a towel be on the floor? There are churches that do this, a foot washing ceremony in their service, and then they go back to arguing and yelling at each other again. Because it's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. The Lord is getting at our heart. How much lower can you go than being on the floor to wash someone's feet? Jesus went lower. He went lower when he went all the way to the cross to wash away our selfishness, our self-centeredness, and all the sinful ways our feet took us the wrong place. He went lower when he gave up his life and finally died and was buried. You can't go lower than that. To be God's son from heaven and to suffer and die all the way to the grave, the goal. He went that far for you and me. Now he says, you owe me. You owe me as surely as if someone had saved your life and for the rest of your life, you want to say thank you. I saved your life for all eternity. Where will your feet go? How will they react if you know that debt of love? It's very troubling to me as a pastor sometimes to see how earnest people can be about taking care of their body as opposed to taking care of their soul. Therapy for the body, that's an appointment never missed. But therapy for the soul? How is it that if you have a doctor's appointment, you absolutely will not miss that? But with the physician of our soul, appointments often missed. What is it about that diagnosis that says you need help, you need medicine, or you need surgery, and you will go through the pain and anguish of heart for months on end until your body is healed, but the soul? We have trouble seeing that. Sometimes even to suggest to people that we need therapy for our souls at least once a week, and the days in between in your personal devotions and prayers, people will get angry at that. Not just that woman on the phone in the 90s. It's your soul. You can't see it. You can't touch it. But God can operate there. The Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. It's what you need. What if we had, coming into our worship service, a father whose feet brought him to church a little late that day with his daughter because mom was at home with kids that were sick, and his feet carry him into the church? And where have our feet carried us? This was our discussion in our last Board for Lay Ministry meeting, the fact that we are having some full services. Even today, for the second Sunday after Christmas with this kind of weather, this is fairly full. We're getting to the point where we need to look at maybe another service, but we don't necessarily want to do that because we'd love to worship together. That fellowship is precious to us too. But where do your feet take you when you come to worship? Do we have the attitude that when we sit down, we're hard in that place, we're not moving, this is my seat? Has Jesus washed our feet? Are they cleansed all the way to the heart? Then would it really necessarily take an usher to stand there looking at you to get you to slide over? Or is it something that when you would be watching for people coming late, because it happens to all of us no matter how hard we try, that there would be those extra seats? The front ones are always available, but don't make people come up in the end. You see what I mean? It's not a law. It's not assigned seating. It's the Lord in our heart to say, where will your feet take you? And what will you do and how will you react when the Lord's love for you makes you love him with all your heart and soul and mind? And love your neighbor as yourself so that you can see yourself coming in late and needing a place with family. Where will your feet take you when they're washed and cleansed with the blood of the Lamb? God brought them here today. He's touching your heart with his word. He wants your feet to take you out there into the world to tell them all the name of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Amen. Please rise.